I invite you to stand for the reading of God's holy word from Mark chapter 8, beginning at verse 34, and moving to the first verse of chapter 9. Hear the word of God. And he called to him the crowd with his disciples and said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his life? For what can a man give in return for his life? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." And he said to them, "Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." Here ends the reading of God's holy word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Amen? Amen. You may be seated. We came to that place in Mark's gospel last week where we really crossed sort of the center point or the watershed mark, where for the first time, Jesus clearly identified himself as the Messiah, indeed as the one whom God had sent to fulfill the work of redemption, even though in the eyes of not only his own disciples, but by and large most of the human population, that revelation had been one of much distortion and misunderstanding. And with the revelation of his identity, Jesus went on to correct much of the misunderstanding that even Peter and the disciples had of his very person and work. And namely, that was that the Messiah would not come, as it were, in his first coming to simply overtake the Roman Empire, but that rather he would come as one who would die at the hands of the Sanhedrin and then on the third day rise from the dead. And so Mark has also been presenting to us a very clear picture of who Jesus is. And so for the second half of his gospel, what Mark progresses to do is to make all the more clear what that means in terms of Jesus going to the cross. And here, Jesus adds to it what it would mean for us as those who will follow, as those who seek to profess Christ likewise as our Messiah, as our Lord. Over the next three chapters, 8, 9, and 10, as we see, Mark sort of goes through a cycle where we are presented a passion prediction where Jesus speaks of his impending death, and then typically some sort of foolish response that comes by way of a one or a group of the disciples, and then Jesus will come behind that and give correct teaching of what it means. And so we're sort of in the midst of that first cycle. Jesus already has predicted his death. Peter has foolishly rebuked Christ. And now we are in the midst of where Jesus sets the path straight as to what it would mean for these disciples. And as I said, Jesus repeats this three times over before he finally enters Jerusalem. But as we've seen, that sight, that clarity of vision of seeing who Jesus truly is not one in which we, along with the disciples, will see readily. It will take many touches, as it were, of the Master's hand to remove the scales, likewise, from our own eyes. And here, what Jesus sets forth is really a paradigm of following in his own ministry of the cross. This is, I'm sure for many of you, a well-known passage. It's a set of verses that's found over in the other two synoptic Gospels, Matthew and Luke, and there are some slight variations of it, but in essence, this is summarized in all three of the gospel because, again, it is at the very heart of what it means to be a disciple of Christ. As some of you may understand, the title is one in which Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who fought against the Nazis during World War II, had also in his own time written a book with this title, The Cost of Discipleship. And it continues to ring, I believe, in the hearts and in the minds of disciples today, as we wrestle with the question, what does it mean and what will it cost for us to follow Christ? Now, what may seem a little bit puzzling for us as we come to verse 34 is that the scene seems to have changed. The verses prior to verse 34, it appears that Mark has set a context in which Jesus was private with his own 12 disciples. And that is obvious from at least the reading. But when we come to verse 34, that shift now to where Jesus is not speaking privately to his own disciples, but as it says in verse 34, he called to him the crowd. And Mark doesn't go into much explanation as to where all of a sudden this crowd appeared. And so some scholars, as they look at the other two synoptic gospels, suggest that maybe Mark has sort of included this out of order to set that pattern that I was suggesting that we find in chapters 8, 9, and 10. Be as it may, we see here the importance of Jesus not only speaking to his disciples, but really to all, which I think speaks to even us today. In other words, what Jesus is about to set before the larger crowd in verses 34 and following is not what we would call a special calling unique for only those 12. In other words, what Jesus presents and what he issues forth is ordinary Christianity, not the kind of calling that is unique to disciples, apostles, or prophets, or even those who are today uniquely called to vocational Christian ministry. This is Christianity or discipleship 101. And it's evident as Jesus makes clear to them that if anyone would come after me, not just the few, not just those who are uniquely gifted in some way, but anyone would come after me, he sets forth three imperatives. And even the language which Jesus uses is almost a warning. He doesn't say, if you follow me, but if you would. In other words, he says, think clearly, think rationally as to what it will imply if indeed you make the high calling of discipleship your very own. These words Jesus sets out before us are not optional. It's not something you just sort of add on along with everything else that you have sort of determined as a part of your Christian experience. But as I said, these are imperative. These are must. And so we remove aside any notion that you can have Jesus, you can have the promises of eternal life, but then you won't fulfill the high demands that Jesus sets forth here for discipleship. Let's look more closely then at what this discipleship looks like. He says it, first of all, that if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself. Now, the denial with which Jesus is calling forth with his disciple is comprehensive. In other words, it's not denial of certain things in your life. It's not even what we may think of as being self-discipline. It is, at the very heart, it is a denial of your very self. It is a denying of who you are as you are coming to Christ. Now, there are many religions, if you study, and even possibly people who may not in and of themselves be religious, who may live a life of great denial, whether it be for their own personal health or other gains in life that they see as being attributed to those denials, they have sought to pursue them and have removed certain pleasures from their lives. Likewise, there are athletes that we can think of who demonstrate a high level of self-discipline, who are devoted and committed to furthering their advancement. And again, here, this is not the kind of life or lifestyle, really, that Jesus is talking about. He's not just saying you need to shape or conform certain parts of your life if you're going to follow me. As it says it very clearly there, it is denial of self. And of course, this is a watershed mark in anyone's life when it comes to realizing just how costly following Christ is. It doesn't mean simply to make certain commitments or certain denials of one's life, but as it says there, it is an absolute dismissing of oneself as the idol, as we have sung about and as we have seen even throughout the other scriptures this morning. What we must come to is, as Peter has, not just claiming Christ with one's lips as the Messiah, but really identifying our whole being as to who we are in line with the person and the very mission of Jesus Christ. of the 8 times that this verb deny is used throughout the gospel is interesting. It's found in those accounts where Peter denies Christ, where he wants no association whatsoever with Jesus. He denies him. He denies knowing him or being closely associated with him. And so you can imagine what kind of death, which we will see in these coming verses, what sort of death is required of us when it means denying oneself. It is such an unnatural disposition for humans, for all sinners, to see ourselves foregoing our own wills, our own dreams, and our own comforts and pleasures. And yet, as Jesus sets before them, this is the cost of discipleship. And it may seem, as we even consider, how impossible of a task is this? And we would all be right in saying it is impossible. We are completely without the ability to pursue such a road of following Christ. Secondly, it's not only a complete rejection of our own being, as it says, but it is also Jesus using a picture that was common in that day. We must take up our cross. We must take up our cross. Now, what's sort of unusual for Jesus at this point is that this would not have been a common Jewish analogy. As I said, it is depicted in that time period, culturally speaking, because it was the chief instrument of the Roman Empire for crimes that were against the state or those who were of the most heinous individuals. And so the picture here that Jesus presents coincides with what we saw earlier, denying oneself, meaning it will take, at some point, if need be, the death of your very life. One of the tragedies, I believe, of modern culture or even culture in general is that it has dumbed down the use and the symbol of the cross. We see it so oftentimes as a piece of jewelry that people wear that we have missed the scandal that is associated with the cross. Without going into too much gory details, the cross was, as I said, a means of death that the Romans had perfected, if you will. They had seen crucifixion practiced in other generations before them, but they were the ones who mastered it, to where it was a public display to all would-be opposers of Rome that this is what you will face if you challenge the Roman authority. And as we read of the gospel, typically the victim would have to carry publicly, as he was led to the place of execution, the horizontal beam of the cross. And once he had reached the point of death, that place where execution would take place, that horizontal beam would eventually be joined to the vertical beam, the stake that was awaiting him. And typically, unlike what we read in the Gospels, this was a slow, excruciating method of death. Unlike Jesus, who died within a span of 6 or so hours, most victims would be there for days, 2, 3, if not a week. And after that, the shame was multiplied because as that naked body hung publicly for all to see, it would remain there, typically for birds and dogs to come and eat the remains of that body. And just as it is in our culture, we want to respect the remains of the dead, so typically we provide some sort of burial. Well, all the more in that day, it was an absolute travesty to have a person's remain, not only remain publicly, but all the more to be consumed by filthy animals. And so when Jesus says, you must take up your cross, he's not just saying there's some hardships in your life that you must bear. And even that expression has been used in our day, you have or we must bear one's cross or our cross. Well, it does little to the picture that Jesus has in mind here, and that is literally death. And for the first readers of this gospel that Mark is addressing, who are themselves under the very hand of Rome, they may have seen some of their own not only put to death, but even suffer crucifixion themselves. And so the cost is great. It means at some point in our lives, denying our very physical lives. Someone told me about a recent video that was posted online about a Christian, professing Christian, who had been brought before his persecutors in Africa and who was given a promise that if he would deny Christ publicly, then he would be spared. Well, unfortunately, the man, as he was being videotaped, did so and claimed allegiance to Allah. And then a moment after that, he was shot to death. And it was a vivid portrayal of even those who would deny Christ, that there are some out there who will put anyone who is aligned with Christ whatsoever to death. Now, I know that this has very little impact on us today as we live here in America, that the reality of ever having to die literally for Christ is, by God's grace, something that we will unlikely face in the immediate or near future. But as we see the downturn of even our own culture, it may not be in our generation, but possibly in the generation to come. And so this is a cost that must be presented, and one in which we must measure as we seek to follow Christ. Jesus goes on in the next three verses to highlight and fulfill what this cost means. As you notice, verse 35 through verse 37 and verse 38 all begin with that little word for. And if you've been with me long enough, words such as for are significant in terms of how they support or ground what has preceded. And so, having laid the general principle of discipleship, Jesus goes on to spell out then how or why is it that that sort of life of self-denial and literally being willing to give up one's life is so crucial. Verse 35, for whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. What Jesus does over the next several verses is work with the play on words when it comes to life, save, and loss. And he's measuring here, sort of in a profit and loss kind of wage, what is it that we really value? How do we come to understand life now in relationship to all eternity? And so as he says there, if you're willing to save your physical life, if you are doing everything possible not to die, then in the end you lose it. And that's true for everyone. We all die. No matter how long our health may be, there will come a day when all of us will be buried 6 foot under the ground. That is true for every one of us, and some sooner than later. And so in the end, everyone who seeks to preserve their physical life will die. However, Jesus says, whoever loses his life, and here he uses it in the sense of sacrifice, willingly taking up that cross for my sake and the gospel's, will save it. And of course here, when Jesus uses the word save, he doesn't mean just preserve temporally for X amount of years or days, but of course he means for eternity. Because when he uses the word life, he's not speaking just of temporal life. In the second part of this verse, he is speaking ultimately of eternal life. Jesus is exemplifying in his own life, and he is setting the bar for what it will be for those who will come after him. And that is that there is in discipleship a necessity of delayed gratification. That if we are to enter into the life of Christ, what we experience here and now, what we even enjoy here and now, is merely a foretaste of what will come. And of course, that is embodied in the person of Christ. That is what Peter and the disciples failed to see, that Jesus' coming in the now, in their present time, was one in which he came as a suffering servant, not the Son of Man who was given dominion and glory then. But that will only happen as he goes through or enters into his own suffering so that he might be raised up again. This paradigm, if you will, that Jesus speaks about is spoken of in the Psalms. Psalm 16, verse 11 on reads, how foolish it is for a man to seek to pay a ransom for his own soul. It is one in which one will never, in fact, be able to pay. And so here, Jesus makes it very clear that if you are able to see with the eyes of faith what your soul is worth in the presence of God, then whatever the affliction, whatever the pain may be in this life, you will easily, willingly exchange. Psalm 16:11 says, you make known to me the path of life. In your presence, there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. And this path of life, of course, that the psalmist speaks about is not simply the path of life that can be tread upon in this life, but it is the path of life that is in this life through the cross until we receive our eternal glory. Verse 36 adds another depiction of discipleship. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? These two rhetorical questions, of course, are posed to heighten the senses of the cost and the value of not just earthly and temporal treasures, but that treasure which is our very life, our very being. You know, we are, by our very design and nature, souls. We don't simply have a soul. We have a body and a soul. But our souls are who we ultimately are. It is what we think. It is what we will. It is what we desire. It is what encapsulates our very being. And so here Christ wages that question. What does it profit? What gain is there for the man to have all the treasures of the earth and yet exchange that or to give it up for one soul? What can he pay to gain that soul back after he has accumulated and massed for himself earthly treasures? And of course, the answer, though it goes unanswered, is nothing. Nothing is as valuable as one soul, because everything in this world, as the Apostle John writes in his epistle, chapter 2, verse 17, everything of this world is passing away. It is treasures that Jesus describes in his Gospel of Matthew that are easily decaying, that are even stolen or taken away, that brings only hardships in seeking to maintain it for this life. But what awaits us with the eyes of faith is something that is far more precious than even all the world's treasure has to offer. The psalmist writes in chapter 29, "Truly, no man can ransom another or give to God the price of his life. For the ransom of their life is costly and can never suffice, that he should live on forever and never see the pit." Even sort of in that dim reality that the Old Testament has of the future, we see here the psalmist expressing the inestimable value of one's soul. And as young people today, one of the greatest lessons that you have to slowly digest and learn is that what you are able to resist now instantaneously for gratification is worth 1,000 times more when in God's time and in God's purpose, his goodness is righteously received by those who wait not only for the eternal things of God, but even the temporal things of God he has for us. I remember as a very young man, even before I think I came to be illumined by Christ, one of our elders giving this very simple illustration, trying to teach myself and his son this lesson of how God oftentimes works in our life to bring patience and endurance in his life. And he asked this simple question: would you rather have a Volkswagen today or tomorrow or a BMW in 20 years? And for most people, most young people, that question's easy. It's the Volkswagen today or tomorrow, because they rather have something now, something they can enjoy temporarily, versus waiting for something better in time to come. And that principle is what Jesus is teaching here. There are things to be enjoyed for sure in this life, but if we give up our soul for this life, then we will forego the greatest treasure that he has preserved for us. And the difficulty, of course, with salvation is that it costs us literally nothing. It costs us nothing to have eternal life, because it is a gift. We receive it simply by faith. However, in that faith, as Jesus has already outlined, it costs us, in a sense, our whole self. We must die, and we must be willing to give up our ambitions, our own pursuits. But by doing so, the paradox is that true freedom comes only and when we submit to our Creator in the path and in the life in which he has given to us. Bonhoeffer, as I mentioned earlier, writes in that very book, The Cost of Discipleship, "The cross is laid on every Christian, the first Christ's suffering which every man must experience is the call to abandon the attachments of this world." Freedom as we see here in not only Bonhoeffer, but in Jesus' very word, freedom from the things of this world leads us to truly become all that God created us to be. We can only enjoy life and even the things of life when we embrace our identity in Christ. And then lastly, verse 38 gives us this very stern warning as Jesus speaks to the future reality. For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with his holy angels. We all know what it is to feel ashamed, especially if we've been exposed for a certain misdeed. But I think likewise, we also know what is the opposite of shame or to be ashamed, and that is to boast, to have a sense of great pride and ownership of something that maybe we have done or something that somebody we know has done. And we are more than willing to share publicly and to announce and to glorify of that achievement. And so you can understand what Jesus is speaking to here when we find ourselves unwilling to openly align and associate ourselves with him and of his word. And if that is to be the case, and I don't want you to think here this is just some instances where we oftentimes experience fear and even trepidation in witnessing boldly for Christ. Those times come, and in our flesh, more times than not, we will experience that shame. But I think Jesus is talking more than just particular occasions where we don't speak openly or boldly for Christ. He's here speaking about, again, a disposition and our association with Christ, where we want nothing of his word, where we do not yield ourselves to his cross and his identity. And if that is the case, Jesus says it very clearly, that the way you feel or the way you experience me now will be returned to you in like manner. And it will come upon that day when I return in the fullness of glory. And from that day forward, of course, there's no opportunity for repentance or change. And the language that Jesus uses here is one that's hard for us, I believe, to really grapple with, because Jesus is speaking in a culture where shame and honor was sort of the primary motif within which culture identified itself. We oftentimes, in our culture, act more out of what is right or what is moral. Because of that, we have a legal system that is based upon truth and righteousness. However, in the Middle East, and in fact, I experienced some of this when I was in Pakistan, and it continues to pervade in that culture, what is right or wrong really doesn't matter. It's what it appears to be. What kind of honor or what kind of shame is ultimately recognized by people? That is held to a highest and ultimate standard. And so what Jesus is speaking to here is the heart of the matter when it comes to shame. That if you do not openly and publicly identify yourself with me, then that level of gauging one's worth and value will likewise be turned against you when I come in the glory of the Father. And so this final warning sets us up for verse 1 of chapter 9. Because he has already alluded there to his return and coming in the glory of his Father and with his holy angels. And so the connection between verse 38 of chapter 8 and verse 9 is key because it helps us to understand the context in which these difficult words are to be understood. And here again is where sometimes chapter and verse notations are very unhelpful because the flow of thought and the context in which we see verse 1 of chapter 9 has to be linked as a bridge to what Jesus has said. Because Jesus has raised the bar at a very high level of what it means to follow him. But then he comes to an end in verse 1 of chapter 9 as a way of supporting and encouraging and setting forth a promise indeed to those who will follow. And so he says, "Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." Now, the question, of course, is when is Jesus referring this sight taking place? Because if we go to the interpretation that it refers to his second coming, then we obviously fall to an immediate error or a misunderstanding of Scripture. Because not only is Mark inaccurate in describing this event, but more importantly, Jesus is inaccurate in speaking of an event that did not take place. And so it would be altogether erroneous and unfaithful of us to think that Jesus was speaking of his second coming. Some other interpretations have been given, such as the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. It also may relate possibly to Pentecost or even his resurrection. And all of those are possible. But again, one of the most basic questions to interpretation is ask where and what is the context in which this passage is found. And oftentimes, if you just keep reading, that context opens up right before your very eyes, literally. And though we don't have time this morning, if you continue to read and if you just look down in your Bible, the very next passage gives us, I believe, as many scholars believe, the answer to this prediction that Jesus is alluding to. And that is namely the transfiguration. And at that moment, just 6 days later, James, Peter, and John will be taken up on a mountain. And upon that mountain, they will see Jesus as one who is revealed in his glory. They will see him in such a way they had never up to this point, even through his miracles and through his mighty demonstration of power, of such magnificent brilliance and glory. And so what Jesus does is he gives a foretaste, again, a simple glimpse into the future that even these three disciples will see, being the sum before they die, a clear revelation of who this Jesus, this Messiah, the Son of Man, as he refers himself to more than anything else, that indeed is the divine King that will come as a conquering and triumphant warrior. And so Jesus gives us word of promise, saying, for those who will indeed risk and give up all, you will share likewise in my glory. Paul writes of this probably more than anything else when he speaks of our future destination as those who are partakers in the very divine. Just to think of one, we read, for example, in that glorious chapter of Romans 8, we oftentimes find comfort and encouragement, and probably in that one verse that's misquoted or misapplied by so often those who find themselves in difficulty, we read, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed, to be changed, literally, to the image of his Son, in order that we might be the firstborn among many brethren. And so our destiny, my friends, even if we suffer death, even if we suffer all manner of trial and persecution in this life, those whom he has called, he will justify. And those whom he justified, he will also likewise glorify. And we will share in the glory of our triumphant King that Peter, James, and John were afforded to see with their naked eyes. But we, of course, are not given that fullness in that respect, but we are in many other ways given expressions of his glory. And I pray that as we come before the Lord, as he has revealed himself and given himself to us in the body and in his blood, we might also be conformed into his likeness, dying, but at the same time rising and experiencing life evermore. Let us pray. Father, we know that this call to discipleship is one in which we have heard and we have claimed many times in our lives, and yet we experience all the more as you reveal and as you open our hearts to our own eyes how much further we must travail on the way to the cross. And so we pray that in your grace, you would enable us to see all that Christ is for us, that seeing him in his glory would make all the sufferings of this life but a temporary and a little loss compared to the gain that is ours in him. And so, Father, meet us in your Son as we come before you, that we would enter into the very death and the resurrection of Christ our Savior. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.